We're looking at Luke chapter 9, verses 46 to 56 this morning. I'm thinking about who is the greatest, Jesus Christ the greatest. But on the 25th of February, 1964, a 22-year-old had just defeated the world heavyweight boxing champion. And a microphone was thrust into the face of Muhammad Ali as he left the boxing ring. And he declared, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest thing that has ever lived," said Muhammad Ali. And the whole world was taken aback by his braggadocio, his boastful speech. And you may have noticed this. It's pervading sports culture, I think, everywhere. You see someone scoring a goal at a football match, and you think they just won the World Cup. All the celebration and the pride, the congratulation that goes on. Or we could take a different example. Rhonda Byrne is an Australian TV writer and producer. And she's written a book called The Secret. I don't know if anybody here has read the book The Secret. Lots of shaking. Well, one or two have. Okay, well, if you've read it, you'll know The Secret. It's her self-help book. It's the same idea, really, behind much of the prosperity gospel teaching. It's a self-help book based on the idea that your thoughts can directly change your life. It's a book that's sold over 35 million copies worldwide. It's been translated into more than 50 languages. What is the secret, according to Rhonda Byrne? Well, here's her secret. She says, the secret is this: the earth turns on its orbit for you. The birds sing for you. The stars come out for you. Take a look around. None of it can exist without you. So no matter who you thought you were, you now know the truth about yourself, she says. You are the master of the universe. You are the heir of the kingdom. You are the perfection of life. So that's her secret. Her secret is, be proud of pride. I think maybe even Muhammad Ali would have blushed at that secret. And yet millions of people have bought her book, and some presumably even believe it. Now, we could just shake our heads at human pride and delusion. But then we come to a passage like the one we've read in Luke chapter 9 this morning that indicates that even the disciples who had been walking with Jesus struggled with pride and self-delusion. And I trust that we see ourselves here too. Because we also have problems with pride. And that's not just something that our culture hoists upon us. It's something that springs from every human heart. We are by nature turned in on ourselves, self-preoccupied, proud. So let's look first of all this morning at the dispute about greatness. The dispute about greatness. Verse 46. Then a dispute arose among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a little child and set him by him, and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all will be great." Now you notice there is a certain irony here, because the Lord Jesus Christ has just pronounced his suffering. Verse 44, he has said to them, "Let these words sink down into your ears. For the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." So the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about making his way to the cross, and the disciples are jockeying for greatness. Now, it seems more than unseemly to us that these men should actually have had a discussion like this. Asking, mirror, mirror, on the wall, who's the greatest of them all? But then we are reminded that we have conversations like that too. And this is not the only time this happened with the disciples. As the disciples were on their way out of the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, Again, they were having a conversation about what? About which of them should be considered the greatest. Luke 22 and verse 24. So we may think, well, what's wrong with them? They're with Jesus and they're arguing about who's the greatest. Who is Jesus after all? He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or dominions or principalities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence, that Jesus is the greatest. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. Surely they should have seen that Jesus is the greatest. But doesn't it warn us that none of us are immune from the temptation of pride? If these men could walk with Jesus and still succumb to pride, we shouldn't think that we couldn't follow the same path. And in a way, these disciples here are every Christian. They're a picture of the temptation that every Christian faces. We know that because they serve in gospel history as like a microcosm, a picture of the church. The New Israel in miniature, 12 of them. And there's nothing we find in the disciples that we don't find in the Christians of the apostolic era, that we don't find in Christians down through the history of the church, and that we don't find in ourselves this morning. Pride, self-absorption, spiritual cluelessness. We live with the burden of those things every day. So the disciples here are arguing about which of them is going to be in the position of spiritual prominence. Which of them was going to be greatest when the kingdom of God was revealed in its fullness? And this reveals to us the disciples had an overestimation of themselves and an underestimation of God. They took themselves very seriously. They were very ambitious. They may have been religiously ambitious, spiritually ambitious, ecclesiastically ambitious. But it was a sinful ambition. It was about advancing self. They had a high view of self and they had a low view of the greatness of God. And consequently, their pride got the better of them. And I think in a way, that's what pride always entails. An overestimation of self. We think too much of ourselves. And an underestimation of God. We have big views of self and low views of God. Now, Luke tells us that Jesus was not a party to this dispute among the disciples, but Luke tells us that Jesus nevertheless knew what was going on in their heart. The Lord Jesus Christ knew exactly what was going on, as he knows exactly what's going on in your heart right now. It's a very solemn thought that the Lord Jesus Christ knows our thoughts. He knows our hearts. How much praise from others we itch after. All the lusts in our thoughts, the Lord Jesus Christ knows them all. So we can hide a lot from one another, but we are not able to hide anything from him. Our hearts are an open book to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this reminder about the danger of pride in all our hearts makes us ask the question then, how can we hope to enter heaven if entry into heaven hangs upon perfection, even in our inner lives? Has no one here ever been proud? Well, says the Bible, everyone here has been proud. God knows the secret sins, even secret pride. That noisy secret sin is exposed before God's holy countenance. So don't we need inward cleansing? And our consciences in need of cleansing. Don't we need a saviour to cleanse us from sin? That's why we'll sing at the end, in Christ alone my hope is found. We have no other hope for cleansing and acceptance and forgiveness before God but faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's why the gospel is such good news, that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has lived for us a perfect life of righteousness. Jesus was never proud. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ died an atoning death on the cross. He died in our place to obtain pardon, forgiveness for our sins. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And because the sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, died, God, the Holy One, is just. He's satisfied to look on Jesus and to pardon us. So I'm saying, have you welcomed Jesus Christ into your life? Every part of your life. Don't try to put a veil over any activity, because everything is known to God. Cry out to Jesus as Saviour and Lord and friend. And you will find that when you do that, God welcomes you. Like the prodigal was welcomed home by his father. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that Jesus, the Son of God, might be the world's Saviour, and a Saviour for you this morning, if you will have him. Then the Lord Jesus Christ took a child and set the child before the disciples and said, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will be great." So they've been arguing about who would be greatest. And you see what Jesus does. He puts before them a child. Now, being next to Jesus indicated a position of prominence. If you're invited to a special dinner and you're invited to sit alongside the host, you'll be given a special place, a place of honor, a place of prominence. So this little child, who they all might have looked down upon, is invited to Jesus' side, a place of prominence. And Jesus says to them, if you want to be great, you need to understand that in my kingdom, the least is the greatest. You may think this little child is the least, but in my kingdom, it is the least who get prominence. In my kingdom, Jesus is saying, it's not those who are self-preoccupied and who have delusions of grandeur who are great. In my kingdom, it's those who humble themselves, who acknowledge their dependence and need of God, those who rest upon Jesus Christ alone for salvation, and then those who serve, who consider themselves least. They are the great. So here there's the dispute about greatness. Then secondly, there's the issue of partisanship, or what we might call a party spirit. Partisanship. Look what happens next. In verse 49. Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him. For he who is not against us is on our side." John tries to stop this man because he's not among the disciples who are following Jesus around in his ministry. But the Lord Jesus says to John, "Do not forbid him. He who is not against us is on our side." Now that verse has been used and distorted and twisted in all sorts of ways. It's been used, for example, to argue that we shouldn't care at all about theological differences. Who cares if one group believes that Jesus is the Son of God and God the Son, and another group doesn't believe that? We just all ought to work together. Now, that's a distortion of what Jesus is saying here. The Lord Jesus is talking about partisanship, a party spirit. So here's what we need to hear at Kensett Evangelical Church this morning about this truth. Because we take teaching and learning the Bible seriously. We take doctrinal truth seriously. But then we need to care that that does not lead us to a party spirit with regard to other biblically faithful, gospel-believing, Christ-exalting, Christians and churches who may differ from us in certain points of doctrine. Points of doctrine that are important to us. Not issues about the gospel, but issues about, say, the second coming, or church government, or which version of the Bible you should read. What I'm saying is, where there's fidelity to the Bible, where the gospel is being preached, where Christ is being exalted, there may be theological differences and approaches. But we ought to praise God when we see the kingdom of God truly, authentically being advanced. No partisanship, no party spirit, which causes us to frown on others when they are actually faithfully proclaiming the word of God. So this morning we need to pray for all Bible believing, all gospel preaching, all Christ exalting congregations in the city of London. The members of Kensett Evangelical Church are not the only Christians in London. And you need to beware if a church gives the impression, or even as one or two do so, that they actually proclaim that they are the only Christians in London. That should raise a red flag immediately in your mind. That indicates a party spirit. We are not the only Christians in London. We're not the only people in London going to heaven. No partisanship, no party spirit. But you may say to me, well, what if someone is a Christian but is a very awkward, angular, difficult person? And dealing with that requires much wisdom and grace and love. But let me tell you about something that once happened to a man called John Flavel, a very great Puritan preacher. He says he was once looking at a very fine garden. And the garden was all laid out in a very orderly way. There were vegetable gardens with beds of onions and carrots and beetroot and potatoes and beans. And then there were flower beds with roses and lilies and dahlias. And then there's a fruit orchard. Then there were lines of trees, apples, pears, plums, damsons. But he says, there's one thing that jarred. There was one apple tree out of line with all the other trees in that very neat orchard. So John Flavel said to the man he was speaking to, if that were mine, I would root that tree up and I would cut it down and I'd have an exact order in my orchard. And the man smiled and said to him, well, he said, it produces excellent fruit. It's the best fruit tree I have. Some years the other trees have a very small crop, but this tree gives me very large sweet apples every year. So yes, there is a slight inconvenience. It stands out of line with the other trees. But that's nothing compared with the advantage of the fruit it gives every year. And the Puritan preacher John Flavel was silent, and he thought about that reply. He thought about it a lot. Are we too quick in uprooting fruitful people in God's orchard? Because they're a bit different from others. How they act, how they say things. They're not against us. They're for us. And we must make sure that they're always with us. We must not be like people then who destroy the fruit in order to preserve the form. So this passage here reminds us not to be partisans who hold to a party spirit. We are the only faithful church in London. No, rather we are to rejoice wherever the true gospel is being proclaimed, wherever it's being proclaimed, by whoever it's being proclaimed. Because partisanship, party spirit, what does it have its root in? It has its root in pride. So the dispute about greatness, the issue of partisanship, and then thirdly, the grievance against the Samaritans. Now it came to pass when the time had come for Jesus to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him. The Samaritans did not receive Jesus because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. So here's this third account, where a certain Samaritan village was going to receive a visit from Jesus, and the disciples were sent ahead to prepare the way. But the Samaritans rejected Jesus because he had steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now we need to understand what's going on here, that the Samaritans did not believe that Jerusalem was the right place to worship God. They believed that Mount Gerizim, their place, was the place where you were supposed to worship. The Samaritans had worshipped in a different place from Jerusalem ever since the time of the Old Testament king, King Jeroboam. So we are going back now into Old Testament history. After King Solomon's death, the kingdom of Israel was split into two. The northern kingdom was still called Israel, and the southern kingdom was called Judah, and Jerusalem was in the southern kingdom, in Judah. Jeroboam was king of the northern kingdom, and he didn't want his people from the north going south to the temple in Jerusalem to worship there, because he thought that would lead to them being politically aligned with the southern kingdom of Judah. So he set up this alternative worship in Mount Gerizim, in the northern kingdom, in Israel. Worship there, not at the temple in Jerusalem. And so the result was the Samaritans, who were the descendants of the Jews, who had married Gentiles after the fall of the northern kingdom, didn't think that Jerusalem was the place you should go to worship. So when the Samaritans found out that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, they didn't want to hear anything. They didn't want to hear anything of his message. In fact, they didn't want to have anything to do with him. He was going to Jerusalem. He was going to the wrong place. And the result was James and John were incensed. They were offended that the Samaritans would treat Jesus like that. And they thought back to a time in the Old Testament, in the days of King Ahaziah, when Elijah, a prophet of the Lord, went into the northern kingdom and was rejected for preaching the word of God. And Elijah called down fire from heaven, which consumed two captains and two companies of 50 soldiers. And so they applied that incident from 2 Kings chapter 1 to this circumstance. And they asked, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But the Lord Jesus Christ essentially said to James and John that they didn't understand his mission. The fact that they would use the example of Elijah calling down fire from heaven indicated they hadn't seen the purpose for which Jesus had come into the world. Because again, you see, there was pride, at least in part, pride motivated the response of James and John. If we look back to verse 41 in Luke chapter 9, the Lord Jesus has said to the people and to the disciples, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you?" The disciples were struggling with unbelief. They were struggling to entail what the mission of Jesus would entail. They didn't really understand that his mission meant his death on the cross. Luke is showing us here the pride and the unbelief of the disciples. The disciples are not the heroes in this story when they suggest calling down fire from heaven. Now, Luke will not denigrate the future work of the disciples. These disciples will eventually, through their faith in Jesus Christ, be part of the foundation of the Christian church. They'll preach the gospel. Many of them would lay down their lives as martyrs. But Luke is telling us they're men of clay. Like us this morning, we are men and women of clay. They are not sinless human beings. We are not sinless human beings. They are not the heroes of this story. We are not the heroes in the story of salvation. Luke is telling us the disciples were struggling with pride. And here they don't understand what Jesus had come to accomplish. And because there were times they were proud and they were partisan, sometimes that pride led to them not grasping the mission of Jesus very well. And so Luke is telling us that we need to understand the first step in dealing with our pride is recognizing who we are. Pride always involves self-delusion. Pride is so often our response to unhappiness.